2 Chronicles 7. In the previous chapter, we read through the sermon and prayer of Solomon. He had dedicated the temple and then prayed this amazing prayer, if you recall, just a model prayer in so many ways for us. And after Solomon had built the temple, and by the way, the temple took, 7 years to build with 150,000 workers. Of course, they worked by hand. And some of those rocks, if you ever go to Israel, you'll be able to see why it took so long. Because some of those foundation stones of that temple are 45 feet long, about 4.5 feet high, and some 5 feet thick. One rock, one stone. So that took a little carving and a little hauling. I don't know how, I really don't. I have no idea how they hauled those things up on the Temple Mount. And, good grief. I don't even have a clue. Well, Kirk Johnson, when we were in Israel, he had his calculator out. Kirk's the Johnson Rock guy. Kirk, you're not here, are you? Anyway, he's looking at this thing and he's measuring it and he's working. And he calculated it out and he figured it weighed, something like 70 tons or something. It's like, wow, Anyway, he was doing that a lot because there was a lot of rocks. But these things are huge. And the temple took 7 years to build. So Solomon reigned for 40 years, and his house and his building project of the temple combined took 20 years. So half of his reign, if you would, he was building the palaces and building the temple. So after he built it, he dedicated it, prayed over the people, prayed to the Lord about what he had just done. And now in chapter 7, the beginning of this chapter, we get God's response to the dedication of the temple, to the prayer of Solomon. And it's just a really rich chapter. I just hope you tune in tonight. This is great. So it says in verse 1, chapter 7, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house." Now, when Solomon had prayed that long prayer, we saw in the previous chapter that the presence of the Lord came in such a way, it says that, when we look back on how they were dedicating, the smoke, if you would, the cloud that was inside the temple was so thick that the priests couldn't do anything. You remember, we talked about that. All they could do is just sit there and just enjoy God's presence. So here we see that the fire came down at the end of the prayer and burnt up or consumed this burnt offering, which means what? Well, as you know, the burnt offering on the altar pictures the sacrifice of Christ. So what is going on here is this, and this is important that you note. The temple was built. It was beautiful. It was magnificent. One of the wonders of the world. And yet, that's not why God accepted it. It wasn't accepted because it was beautiful. It was expensive. We don't know how much exactly, but you figure it out. 150,000 workers for 7 years. In today's standards, wow, we're talking about some kind of a, Trump Towers or something. It's expensive. Whatever it costs, it was a lot. But that's not why it was accepted either. The temple was accepted. This whole prayer and procession and dedication was accepted when God brought the fire down and consumed that offering. It means he accepted it because the sin that was placed upon that was judged. You see, they were celebrating, and we celebrate, don't we? When we come to church, it's a celebration in a sense. We sing and we love to do that. And we celebrate, really, our Lord. And that's a great thing to do. But why do we get to celebrate? Because the sin has been judged. My sin's judged. The altar that I turn to is my Lord Jesus Christ. And His life was judged for me. That's why I get to celebrate. So all this celebration was, you know, fun for the people, and it was an amazing thing. And the glory of the Lord filled the house, but the acceptance of it was based upon that consumed offering, not because of the temple's beauty, not because it was some kind of a neat place. And that's true today. Doesn't matter how pretty a building is or how big a building is, whatever. It's not accepted by God because of anything that it is in and of itself, nor you, no matter how beautiful you are. You're not accepted for that. You're not accepted because you're good looking or because you have money or because you're talented or gifted. You're accepted because your Savior died for you and the offering was accepted by God. Same thing happened, by the way, you remember, when Moses dedicated the tabernacle. The same event, in a sense, happened. The fire came down. And it's interesting because in that account, we read, and I think we pointed it out even back then, that the tabernacle had to be built to express specifications. I mean, it had to be done just right. Same with the temple. It was blueprinted, remember, by David and the Lord. The Lord let David in on that planning stage of the temple. Everything had to be done just so, just like the tabernacle. And I think that's important we note something. When God gives express details on how something's supposed to be done, it has to be done that way. And when it is, and this is an interesting thing we see here, and we saw it in the tabernacle, when the thing was completed, done the way God said to do it, then what happened? The glory filled the place. This is something I need to just say. I just don't see this going on to an extensive degree in the body of Christ, that the place is just filled with the glory of God. And there's a reason for that. Perhaps it may have to do with not doing it right. Because when it was done right here and in the tabernacle, God's glory came and filled that place. It was an amazing thing what was going on when it was done the way God directed. And here's the thing, guys. We in the church oftentimes, and this is not just this church or it's not just you individually, it's the corporate body of Christ. We have a lot of liberty. We have a lot of grace. We have a lot of mercy available. But that's not a reason or an excuse to just do things any old way we feel like it. God has given us directives in how he's to be worshiped, what he's about, what he's not about, what we're to be about, and what we're not to be about. You know, we always quote in Calvary Chapel, and when people ask, what are you guys about, we always quote Acts 2:42, right? We continue in the apostles' doctrine, reading, you know, teaching the word of God, and in prayers, and in breaking of bread, communion, and fellowship. You know, we're about simple things. The word, worship, prayer, communion, fellowship. That's it. And if we're going to do anything else, we'll just do more of that, right? I mean, you want to do another night during the week? Fine. But that's what we're going to do. You know, we don't have bingo and we don't have this and we don't have that. And, you know, we just don't do those activities because they really don't mean anything in the context of what God has asked us to do. He's asked us to be about the word and prayer and fellowship and worship and breaking of bread. I mean, we're to do those things, so we do them. And I just need to say this. When I do that in my life personally, the glory fills this temple. If you do that in your temple personally, then the glory will fill that temple of yours. If we do it as a church, the glory of God will fill this place because he has been pleased. The sacrifice, of course, is the acceptance of who we are. But guys, the glory, the presence of God, that immense, intense presence that God can bring by his Holy Spirit doesn't always seem to be apparent, does it? And I think there's a clue in this. God brings his presence in an awesome way when things are done his way, in my life personally and in the church. So the priest could not, verse 2, enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. He was in there so much that the priests were like trying to get in, but they couldn't. It was like full house, The Lord's presence was just there in such a way. Now, this is interesting to me. I see a couple of things in picture form here. The temple, again, picturing the body of Christ. And it can be your temple being pictured. It can be mine. It can be the corporate body and so forth. But it's interesting that nothing else could get in there when the presence of the Lord was filling that place. Remember, to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by. So that what? Well, to be filled means that nothing else has any room to get in there. This is the ideal here. This is the best. When you're filled with the Spirit, then other elements, other outside things can't get in. There's no room. Wouldn't that be awesome if there's just no room for anything else in your life but the Lord? That's going to happen someday in heaven. It'll just be Him, and that'll be the only thing that we're concerned with, the only thing that we're dealing with is just His presence. It's going to be sweet. But to the degree that we are filled with the Spirit today, right now, we can have that experience, and that's the best. But isn't it cool that, you know, the priests were just standing there going, there's no room in there. Not in that temple. And I'll tell you, it's interesting. I think that on the outside of this temple, there's a lot of things that want to get in. But if I'm filled with the Spirit, they're not getting in. They're not going to get in. Now, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Such a cool thing. When they saw the glory of the Lord in the temple, listen, they worshiped, they bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I just love that. Why? Well, because it's so picturesque. When people see the glory of the Lord in that temple, when they see it in this temple, when they see it in this temple, perhaps, that's what the response ought to be. When you're trying to minister to people, folks, and this is something that people have a misunderstanding about, I think, often. The body of Christ is to share Christ. We're to preach Christ. We're to live Christ. You know, I mean, we're to be Christians. You know, we talked about this on Sunday. You know, what does that mean? Well, the best sense of that is to put a smile on Jesus' face. That's what a real Christian does, you know. But here's the thing. Many Christians think it's their duty to get people in a spiritual headlock and say, don't you see how good God is? You know, as they smash the person's face in their Bible, you know. Don't you get it? You know, God's good. You're going to hell if you don't believe in Him. I mean, there's that there's that element in all of us that get frustrated with people who aren't getting it. But that's not, by the way, the most fruitful way to minister to people. The best way is to fill up your temple with the presence of God, by His Word, by His Spirit. Let Him come fully into your life, into your soul, into your heart, into your mind. And as you are filled with the presence of God, the other people around you, like these people, saw that. They saw the glory of God, and they said, hey, that's it. We need to worship Him too. That's the best. When you are just manifesting the reality of Jesus in your life, that's the best witness. Oh, there's times when you need to be bold and share, but I'll tell you something. The opportunities to do that will come far more frequently when you're filled with His presence. People will start asking you about it. You don't have to get them cornered, you know. Do you ever notice sometimes when you're when your unsaved friends see you come, they kind of, you know, they try and kind of get out of the way or run across the street, or you see them in the market and they, you know, they try and go down another aisle. Why? Because they're afraid you're going to corner them and get them in one of those spiritual headlocks. See, say, hey. And again, there's times to share. And I love the story about the woman who invited her neighbor to church. And true story, from what I understand, invited her to church. And the woman, you know, always said, no, thanks, you know, thanks for asking, but, you know. And this neighbor friend of hers just really cared and was really burdened for her neighbor. And so she kept asking her. She asked her and she asked her and she asked her and she asked her. Finally, in the woman that was asking wasn't keeping track, but apparently the woman being asked was. And finally, this woman came over on a Sunday morning and said, "We're going to church. Would you like to come?" And the neighbor lady said, "Yes." She said, it's my birthday. And I'll tell you something. For you, I'm going to go to church with you. I've been keeping track. You have asked me to go to church with you 50 times. So, as a birthday present to you from me, because it's my birthday, I'm going to go to church with you." And she went. And she liked it. It wasn't at all what she expected. She went back. 3 months later, she got saved. This woman had asked her 50 times to come to church. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you force your way. This woman wasn't forced. She just was very nicely asking her neighbor 50 times to come to church. But here's the deal. Filling up with the presence of God is much, much, much more powerful. Not only for your own life will be blessed, but others will be more impacted by that than anything else. And they bowed down with their faces in worship, and they said, "For the Lord is good, you see. His mercy endureth forever." I love what Psalm 107 says, I think around verse 4. It says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." It's a great verse. But isn't it funny that so often the redeemed of the Lord don't say so? But you know, if we don't say so, who will? Who's going to be? I love what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, "If we're not the say-sowers, who will be?" Somebody's got to be a say-sower. And if we aren't the say-sowers and we're the redeemed, then who's going to be a say-so? You see, who's going to say it if we don't? So they said it. They said, "Hey, the Lord's good. His mercy endureth forever," which is how that psalm begins, by the way, Psalm 107. "Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep." This would get the animal rights people really riled. There was 120,000 sheep getting sacrificed. Wow. This has raised a bunch of questions, by the way. People say, there's no way they could have sacrificed that many animals. Well, we'll see here that they could, actually, and did. And this was extravagant. This is the other higher criticism objection to this particular thing. That was extravagant. You know, he wasted all that money. All those animals got slaughtered for nothing, you know. Well, it's not extravagant. It was for the Lord. Isn't it interesting how people do object to things that are spent on the Lord sometime? Oftentimes people object to, "Well, what are we spending all the money on that for? What are we spending all the money on that?" Well, it's for the Lord. How come we will spend money on everything else when it satisfies us, but when it comes to the Lord, we're cheapskates? Right? The church is always trying to cut corners when it comes to doing things, you know, but we shouldn't be doing that. You know, it's the Lord's business. That should be something that we, not that we become flagrant and irresponsible, but this is for the Lord. It doesn't matter what it costs. And this was what Solomon was doing. He said, bring in the animals. We're going to have a barbecue. And so the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also, with instruments of music, and the Lord, which David, the king, had made to praise the Lord. David made these instruments because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, David was a praiser, a worshiper. And the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed. Now, this is how they did all the sacrifice. The one brazen altar, it would obviously take a long time on one altar, right? So what happens? Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. Why? Because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. In other words, they hollowed or made holy the whole courtyard of the temple. And they put altars everywhere. And that's how they managed to sacrifice all those animals. So there was altars everywhere in that court. He made it a holy place for this event, to dedicate the temple. Obviously, this wouldn't be going on every time they did something, this kind of quantity, but this was a dedication service. So also at that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days and Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath into the river of Egypt from the north to the south. And in the eighth day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. Seven, of course, the number of completion. They celebrated this until it was done, finished it. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, that would be October, the 23rd of October, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart. Now, this is great. What did they just get done doing? They dedicated the temple. The glory came. The people bowed down and worshiped. They began to praise and get the instruments, and they began to worship. And the sacrifices were going on, and all week long this was going on. This was a whole week of this kind of activity. And when it was all done, they went home glad and merry. They were just overjoyed, not worn out, not exhausted, not saying, "Brother, that was the longest service I've ever been in." They went home just thrilled. They were glad. They were excited. "Hey, this is the greatest week." You know, other people around them would go, "You were in church for a whole week?" Man, they were in church for a whole week. And they left going home merry. I just think that's a good example for us. We should go home from church merry, glad. Sometimes we don't show up that way. Isn't that funny how Sunday mornings, everything in the world goes wrong on Sunday morning? I know. It's so fun to watch people as they come into church. They come in the door, "Hi." You know, 5 minutes earlier in the car, they're like, "Rah." You know what I mean? Because sometimes people walk in, the tension's just like thick. Ooh, all righty. There was a fight on the way to church this morning. But that's the way it works. I mean, it's so interesting that the enemy works overtime on Sunday morning, doesn't he? He's like, confound everything so you don't come. So you're just tossing, "I'm not going to church," you know. But we come and we, "Hi." But hopefully you leave merry and glad like they were in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. So they left because God is good. They left happy because God has been merciful and good to them. And thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously effected. God was just blessing Solomon. At the beginning of this dedication to the temple and all the rest, God just blessed him. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. Now he comes to Solomon and appears to him. We don't know in what form, perhaps as an angel of the Lord or whatever, but he came to Solomon, much perhaps like Abraham saw the Lord. And Jacob met with the Lord, you know, wrestled with him all night long. So we don't know exactly how, but he appeared to him and said unto him, "I have heard thy prayer." After that long prayer, he says, "I heard that and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice." This is the spot. This is the place. The Jews still hold that place very holy because it's the place, they say, it's the spot that God chose. And so they're still very, very, very dedicated to not. Some won't even go up on the Temple Mount, afraid they might step on the place where the Holy of Holies was. They will not dare, you know, tread on those grounds, you know. He says, though, in verse 13, the Lord says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Now, this is an interesting verse. People have the misunderstanding that God is not in control of everything, that things just happen. You know, when we hear, well, that was an act of God, in a sense, it's true. He is in control, isn't he? This is his universe. If he doesn't want there to be a storm, there won't be. Jesus proved that, didn't he? As they're out on the Sea of Galilee and the storm raged and the wind blew and the waves were crashing and the disciples were freaking out, Jesus said, that's enough. And everything stopped. He has dominion over it all. So the Lord says here to Solomon, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, if I bring a drought. So God's saying, I do bring droughts. Or if I command the locusts to devour the land. If I have locusts eat your crops, I can do that. And I have done it and will do it, God is saying. And if he says, if I send pestilence among my people, sickness, disease, which I can do, which I have done. But why would he have done that? Well, look, he says, verse 14, and if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The obvious implication, God says, is when they are wicked, and I use those elements for discipline, and he does, and he has the right to do that, then here's the deal, he says. If my people, which are suffering under those kinds of circumstances, because they're wicked, they're evil, then if they shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It's very simple. God says, if you'll seek me out and come to me, then I can deal with those issues. I can take care of you. And this happened again and again, if you know Israel's history. You know, they would go off on their wicked way and get into paganism and idolatry. And God would allow things to happen and then, oh, help us, you know, okay. Does this sound like us? Go off in our little way, you know, and we get in trouble. Help, you know, I won't do it again, honest, you know, okay, help you out. You know, next thing you know, here we go again, you see. Now, this is something that is very important. We looked at this not too long ago talking about wicked old King Manasseh. He was one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had, and that's saying a lot, because they had some wicked ones, some evil ones. Manasseh, if you recall, the Lord allowed him to go through some very difficult things because of his wickedness. But Manasseh turned to the Lord and asked him for forgiveness and turned from his wickedness, and God forgave him. This verse, this reality, this truth applies to anyone. This is such a great understanding. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, we have the ministry of reconciliation. We can tell people that they can be forgiven, and it doesn't matter what they've done. You can say to somebody, look, if you will just simply humble yourself before the Lord and call upon him, seek him, and ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you for every sin. Even Manasseh was forgiven. And I don't know anybody as wicked as Manasseh. I know some wicked people, but I don't know anybody as wicked as Manasseh was. He was really rotten, but he was forgiven. This goes for anybody. What a great truth, you see. Now mine eyes shall be open, verse 15, God says, mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. I will listen, and my eye will be on this place. Now, this is great, because he says, for now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. I'm going to watch. My eyes are on this place, and I'm going to hear what goes on here. It's interesting. God said that all these years ago. This was back in about 1000 BC at this particular point. And you know, he still watches that spot. When we're in Israel, you know, we stay usually in the David Citadel Hotel, and you can see the Temple Mount, you can see the wall of the city, and you can see that spot from your hotel. And you just watch it, you know, and you realize, well, God's watching it too. You know, he's got his eye everywhere, but he's got a special spot in his heart for that place. And he watches it, and he listens. And isn't this great? Because also that spot represents, again, in our day, in our economy, if you would, our hearts, our temples. And his eye is perpetually on you. His ear is attentive to your prayers because you're his, and you're his chosen possession, you see. And he says to Solomon, as for thee, as for you, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck them by the roots out of my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. God spoke this again 3,000 years ago, and it did come to pass, did it not? Because what happened not too long after this, as you know, was that Israel was taken captive, taken to Babylon, and the land was laid to waste. The temple was destroyed, and it became a proverb. It became a byword, if you would. It became this, what happened there, kind of thing. And to this day, is there a temple there? Why? Well, let's keep reading. This house which is high shall be an astonishment, verse 21, to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? Why did the Lord wreck this place, this land, and this temple used to be here? Now it's just a waste. Why did he do this? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshiped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. Now listen, folks, God said he would have this be, and it is the way he said. Wouldn't it be interesting if here we were 3,000 years later and that temple had never been destroyed? We wouldn't be reading this with such confidence, but it happened exactly like he said. He said it, it happened. And whatever he says will happen. So everything that he has said that hasn't happened yet is going to happen, just like he said. And this is interesting to me. God says, this house that I am placing my name on, this house that I consider to be very special, is only going to remain so if I'm worshiped there. If I'm not worshiped there, then I'm going to let it be torn down. And guys, I'll tell you something. People have this idea that church buildings are somehow sacred. Like the building itself, you can't ever do anything with that. But that's a building. That's a church building. It's a building. And I'll tell you something. There are church buildings where God isn't worshipped anymore, and they need to be torn down. God's not concerned about the building. He's not concerned about things at all that we're concerned about, frankly. His ways aren't our ways. He is interested in this, that he is worshipped in a person's heart and in their life. And sure, if this place is a place of worship and God is worshipped here constantly, and all the, then great. But you can see how impressed he is. Now, this reminds me of someone else in a different age, 1,000 years later, who walked by the rebuilt temple, and the disciples said, look at this temple. Look how impressive it is. And Jesus said what? There shall not be one stone left upon another. Jesus went in and cleansed the temple twice that we know of. Beginning of his ministry and at the end. He went and purged it, got the phony baloney priests out of there with all their money changing and all their sheep selling and all the rest, and drove them out. But towards the end of his ministry and his life here on earth, he told the disciples, this place is coming down. It's not going to be a place of worship for me. Therefore, it'll be destroyed. Interesting. And any life, listen, it's so obvious in some ways, but isn't it interesting? Any life that quits worshiping the Lord in this way, that life is going to be desolate. You can't, listen, I've talked with some people, especially of late, who have not been with the Lord, have not walked with the Lord, haven't prayed in years, haven't done, and their life is a wreck. And they come and they say, oh, you know, and just, you know, I'm just, this and that's happening. You know, and I'm gracious and I talk with them and pray with them. But you feel like saying, duh. I think that's almost biblical. I think maybe you could, you know, God might have been, when he's talking to Solomon, duh, that place is coming down. Why? Because if you quit worshiping, if my name isn't there, I made that place, I allowed this place to have my name upon it and for my life to be in you, in my life to be worshiped through you. And if that's not going to happen, he says, you'll be plucked up by the roots and you'll be in captivity. Your life will be in captivity. And there are many, many Christians. Now, God's not saying he's done with them permanently. He's just saying your life's going to be a wreck. You'll be captive. They were, right? They're going to be captive and the house is coming down. And that's what happens to lives that kind of quit making God the priority. Your life falls apart. And it's not God being mean, folks. It's simply what he says would happen. You quit worshiping. You go off into other gods and other pagan activities and stuff that just, then this is going to happen. And it did. And it will for anybody, you see. And he says this, because the forsaking of the Lord was what the people did. He says, and they served, you know, the other gods and so forth. This is why, by the way, and we see this today, but it's been going on for many years. We see the fact that the Jews are a byword, in a sense. They are completely made fun of. Their whole existence is really an anomaly. It's something that people can't even understand why they're still in existence. But they are certainly not favored in this world, are they? Who favors the? I mean, who stands up for the Jews? Handful of Americans. That's about it. Nobody else cares about them. The whole world could care less about them. They are a byword. God said this would happen, and it would. Now, granted, they forsook the Lord. They rejected their Messiah. They've done what God said that they would do back then, and they did it again, and they did it again, and they did it again, and did it again, and again. But God still loves them. God still loves them, and he's not done with them. And folks, listen, if you're a Christian today, you cannot turn your back on the Jews. I'm just going to say it. You can't turn your back on them. You can't dislike them. You can't hate them. You can't resent them. They are God's chosen people. Salvation came through the Jews. You wouldn't have it if a Jew hadn't died for you on the cross. See? So take note with that. But this did come to pass, and they are experiencing what God said they would. Still, to this day, 3,000 years later, they're still dealing with it. And they'll deal with it until the end. And then God will save them. And one day, the coming of the Lord, the second coming, and one day, the whole nation that remains will be saved. Awesome. Now, chapter 8. Boy, I'm not going to get very far tonight. Here, I thought I was going to get through like four chapters. No way. Maybe we'll try and get through chapter 8. Okay, came to pass. It won't take long. In the end of the 20 years wherein Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, again, that took 7 years for the temple, 13 years for his own house. Not because his own house was bigger. It just wasn't a priority. So they spent longer on it because they just kind of worked on it here and there. And the cities which Hiram had restored to Solomon, Solomon built them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. And Solomon went to Hamath, Zobah, and prevailed against it, which sounds like there was a little battle. This is the only battle that's recorded while Solomon was king. And it doesn't look like a very significant one, does it? It's like, okay, he went there, prevailed. Okay, now let's move on. So it was just kind of like a little scrimmage there, you know, just kind of no big deal. He went and kind of took care of business. And he built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities, which he built in Hamath. Also, he built Beth Horon, the upper, and Beth Horon, the nether, fenced cities with walls, gates, and bars. And Baalath in all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, and the cities of the horsemen, and all the that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and throughout all the land of his dominion. As for all the people that were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which were not of Israel, but their children who were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel consumed not, did Solomon make to pay tribute until this day. So all the Canaanites and all the people around, he didn't wipe them out. He just made them pay tax, tribute. But the children of Israel did Solomon make no servants for his work. So Solomon's servants were not Jews. They were all Gentiles, if you would. Interesting. But they were men of war, the chief of his captains and captains of his chariots and horsemen. This is interesting. All of Solomon's own people, so to speak, were warriors for his army. Sounds like us. We're supposed to be soldiers, you see, warriors. And these were the chief of the king Solomon's officers, even 250 that bear rule over the people. And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. So his wife, Pharaoh's daughter, he wouldn't allow to live in the house of David that David had built for himself, because it was a holy place. That doesn't say much for his wife, does it? It's like, sorry, you can't live there. It's a holy spot. David lived there. You're not going to live there. Now, Pharaoh's daughter was one of 700 wives. And many of Solomon's wives were daughters of kings. And it's been noted that he made many alliances. But boy, 700? You got to have 700 alliances? You got to figure that he was just wife crazy. Don't you think? Wife happy or something. But he did make alliances with all these kings. For what reason? Well, you're much less inclined to attack a city if your daughter is queen, right? You're not going to attack that place if your daughter's the queen, unless you didn't like your daughter. So it was strategy and so forth, but it was a big mistake, wasn't it? Solomon offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch. Verse 13, even after a certain rate every day. Now, this is interesting. He did these sacrifices, and it says even after a certain rate every day. There was a certain amount of sacrifice to be made. How often? Every day. See, our relationship with the Lord is a daily thing, not a weekly thing. People say, well, I go to church on Sunday. Hey, if you have a relationship with the Lord on Sunday only, it's not much of a relationship. You know, ask your wives, guys, how your relationship would be if you only talked to her on Sunday. Where some of you guys are going, what's wrong with that? It's the way I do it. No. But what kind of relationship can you have on a weekly basis with somebody? The Lord is into a relationship, and it's a daily thing. And there was a certain amount of things that Solomon did every day. And watch this. Now it goes on, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the solemn feast, three times in a year, even in the feast of unleavened bread. And he followed all the feasts of weeks and feast of tabernacles and all that, did everything that was according to the ordained purpose. And he appointed according, verse 14, to the order of David, his father, the courses of the priests to their service and the Levites to their charges to praise and minister before the priests as the duty of every day required. Again, every day required a certain amount of things to be done. This is interesting. All these things mentioned had to be done. Some of them this day, some of them that day, but all these things were daily. Everything according, you see, as every day required. And guys, whatever it takes for you today, whatever it takes for me today, that's what I need to be about. You know, when I wake up in the morning, oftentimes I'll say, Lord, what do you want to do today? And whatever the day requires, then that's what we need to do. That's the deal, see. It's not my life, is it? It's his. So whatever the day requires, Lord, that's what I want to do. I need you to just speak into my heart. I read my Bible and I pray and listen to what the Lord might want to say. And I have things that are daily requirements, you know. Got to eat. That's a big one, you know. Got to sleep a little. Got to drink some water, you know. A lot of coffee, you know. You say, brother, you know. But, okay, we would look at that and say, those are daily things. What about the daily things for the Lord? Say, he is my daily bread. He's my life. He's the water that washes me, cleanses me. You know, all those things. Those are things that daily are required. And it's interesting that that language is used here. And the porters also by their courses at every gate, for so had David, the man of God, commanded. And they departed, verse 15, not from the commandment of the king unto the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasures. Now all the work of Solomon was prepared unto the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord, and until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was perfected. They kept working. They just did everything until everything was done, until it was finished. This life of yours and mine in these temples that we've been given, that we've been blessed to have, this life of ours that you and I have has a finishing point. It has a finish line. And, you know, some people are saying, where is it? Where is that finish line? Remember the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy as he's in prison, you know, ready to die. He knew his time was up. He says, I'm finished the race. I finished my course. I'm done. He knew it. Isn't that interesting? He knew. He wasn't getting out. He wasn't going to do another missionary journey. He wasn't going to start another church. Wasn't going to preach another sermon, really. He was done. It was like, I'm finished. Send me my Bible and my blanket. I'm going to curl up with a good book. And of course, that's what he did. And they took his head off. But but he was done. He was finished. And everybody has a finish. But look what they did up until the very end. All that work prepared unto the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord. And until it was finished, so the house of the Lord was perfected. That word perfected is used in the New Testament often as a word for mature. You know, when Paul says, be ye perfect, you know, we go, brother, that's a tough one. You know, is that all? Just be perfect. It means to be mature, right? To be grown up in the Lord. And I need to say this, when you are aiming for the finish line, you're doing everything so that you can finish strong, you're going to be a mature believer. It'll be a grown-up kind of maturing thing in your life if that's what you're doing, you know, seeking to finish strong. Solomon, unfortunately, didn't finish strong. He finished weak. He finished kind of crummy. He started better than he finished. People do that sometimes. But like Paul, I look at Paul's life and I think, boy, he started crummy, killing Christians. That's about as crummy as it gets. Killing Christians. But then what? The Lord saved him and he finished strong. He ran the race until he was done. Then went Solomon to Ezion-Geber, to Elioth at the seaside in the land of Edom. And Huram sent him by the hands of his servants, ships and servants that had knowledge of the sea. See, the children of Israel didn't have any knowledge of the sea. They were not sailors. They weren't ship merchants. They didn't have a clue about sailing. So the Phoenicians were the ones that really taught them about sailing, and they would go get the goods and teach the Israelites how to do it. And it says here that they went with the servants of Solomon. They took Solomon's men with them to teach them to Ophir, and took thence 450 talents of gold and brought them to King Solomon. They went on this journey, probably taking about 3 years. And they went and got all this gold and brought it back for Solomon and all the rest, teaching them how to do the seashore thing and the sailing thing and all that. Now, it's interesting. Solomon was a man of peace, as you know. He reigned in a time of peace. And this was kind of the merchant way of doing things. He was learning how to kind of get gold from places and all that stuff. And it says there that he brought 450 talents of gold. They brought, that was the accomplishment after 3 years' work, which you might say, yeah, that's pretty good, 450 talents of gold. But it's interesting when you read the account of David. David, through battle, through victories, took 120,000 talents of gold. 120,000 versus 450 from this merchant venture, this kind of marketing plan, if you would. You know, some people, remember that book, Market the Church? Did anybody ever read that book? I didn't. You're saying, boy, you sure didn't. Marketing, that's all these marketing ideas. Well, here's how you market the church. You know, this is what you do to make your church like this and like that. Well, people say that's the way to success. I'll tell you, victory in Jesus, following him, letting him pave the way. There's where your success is, you see. This is what is pictured here in a sense. This is no big deal. 450 talents of gold, well, that's a lot of money. However, nothing compared to 120,000 talents of gold that David took, because he was one who walked by faith and took victory in the battle, you see. Okay, we're going to stop. I was going to do chapter 9, but no way. What was I thinking? Not going to happen tonight. So read ahead, because chapter 9, next week, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are so blessed to know you. We have so much to be thankful for. And Father, I pray as this church body continues, Lord, to grow in your word and in the Spirit, that we would be those redeemed that say so, that we would be those that, Father, live out our lives filled with your presence that other people might see, and that it would be more important for that to be the reality of our life than anything else, that you would be present and seen and known in this place. Then there will be, Lord, this amazing, merry, glad heart within us. Because when you're smiling, Lord, than we are, when you have that joy of heart because your people just love you and want to serve you, then, Lord, the reflection that we will have on our faces is joy as well. I thank you, Lord, that you're faithful. Praise you for your goodness. I thank you for the sacrifice that we celebrate, the joy that we have, Lord, knowing that our sin is forgiven and that we can come boldly to the throne room of grace, not arrogantly, Lord, but confidently in the sacrifice that was made for us. So thank you for that. We come to the table tonight, Father, just to experience once again, be reminded of the fact that our sin is washed. And we come to confess, Lord, that we still need that cleansing work. We need restoration some tonight that was, Lord, something that was out of reach apart from your sacrifice on the cross. We could not have reconciliation to the Father, but you've provided that. And so we come, Lord, in this way to thank you, to acknowledge, and to wash in the water of your word, and the blood, Lord, cleanses us, and your body was broken for this purpose. And we remember, Lord, we don't receive forgiveness here. That was done long ago, but we are certainly reminded and thankful for it. As we come, Lord, bless us, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.